unfortunate today. We are devotionless. I had a phone call from our brother who was going to give the devotion, and he was afraid that Georgetown was only about 50 kilometres off Auckland last night and was concerned he wouldn't be able to make it. So I guess that's the case. Paul Grant has had his shed flattened with a large gum tree. It missed his house, but apparently his shed has suffered some fairly major damage. And for all the rest of you bold adventurers who came this morning, well done. Apparently there's some pretty wild weather out there yet to come. Today, we would like to look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. So we're going to continue with the Sermon on the Mount. I was really struggling over whether to continue with the Sermon on the Mount. We've had a couple of seemingly hard topics. We've looked at some things lately that were they seemed like big asks. And to continue on where we'd left off at the end of Matthew 6 seemed to me like it was just a lot of meat for us to all be chewing. And I was talking to a brother over the phone in America, and he said to me, "Oh, you wouldn't believe it, Gregory. The other night I had this dream, and I heard your voice distinctly. And you told me that I needed to see Matthew 7, 1 to 5. I thought, goodness. Well, with an exhortation like that, I suppose I'd better preach on it. So, judge not. To judge or judge not, that is the question. Judge not, judge not, seems to be the cry of our day. Whether it is the world or the church, it seems that there is one unbreakable commandment, thou shalt not judge. When talking to fellow Christians and you raise a metaphorical eyebrow at a practice observed by Christians or an individual, you are quickly reminded, remember, the Bible says not to judge. Or, if there is an out-and-out sin in a group of Christians or an individual, and you would be so rash as to condemn it or call it in question, and point out that Christians should not be doing so, you might get both barrels in response. The Bible says we are not to judge, and let he that is without sin cast the first stone. And so the inquirer is silenced. The Christian that queries the practice is put to shame, or made to feel like that they are judgmental, bigoted, or condemning. The world, too, I believe, has picked up on this practice, and should any currently politically correct ideology dare to be questioned, the world replies, "Well, aren't you a Christian? And doesn't the Bible say you're not to judge?" So today, I want to affirm all the Christians here who feel that sin is sin and shouldn't be excused. I want to affirm all the Christians who believe that Christianity is supposed to reflect Christ, holy, disciplined, loving and merciful disciples being salt and light in this dark world. I want to restore, if I can, a true, biblical, righteous judgment to the place from whence it is fallen. It is my hope that you may look your accuser in the eye that accuses you of judging, and with no shame and no embarrassment, be able to answer that accusation. Matthew 7, 1 to 5. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why behold thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, "Let me pull out the mote out of thine own eye"? The speck, a mote, children, is a speck. Out of your own eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out of the beam of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast the speck out of your brother's eye. So that's our text for today. The Greek word, judge, and judged, And we're going to look at some terms here today, Greek and English. The Greek word used there is the word krino, meaning to distinguish or decide mentally or judicially, by implication to try, condemn, or punish. It is translated, and this is the important part, this single word is translated into these words: avenge, conclude, condemn, damn, decree, determine, esteem, judge, go to law, sue at the law, ordain, call in question, sentence to, and think. The other word there, judgment, is the word krema, which comes from krino, and it means a decision. So the first word means to decide, the second one means a decision, the function or the effect for or against crime. And that's where we get the word crime from, krema, crime. Another word used, also translated judgment and judge, is the word krisis, which we get the word crisis from, I believe, which means decision, subjectively or objectively for or against, by extension, a tribunal, by implication, justice, specifically divine law. And that word is translated accusation, condemnation, damnation, and judgment. If you need to open that window, you can. You can. Okay, similarly, we have the word krites, which means a judge. Criterion, which is a rule of judging, which is a transliteration in English, we have criterion. And we have kritikos, which means decisive. It's a transliteration, critical, i.e. discriminative or discerning. Now, it's so interesting, some of these words, I find words fascinating, and I find that there's a lot of depth in words. So when we employ critical thinking, that doesn't necessarily mean we're criticizing. Critical thinking is different from being critical. To judge does not necessarily mean that you're being judgmental. And so with these words, there is a large spectrum, depending on the where the word is used and how we word what we're trying to say. In English, when we look in the Oxford Dictionary, the word judge as a verb means to try a cause in a court of justice, to pronounce sentence on a person. The second one means to form an opinion about, an estimate, or an appraise. The third one, to act as a judge of a dispute or contest. Four means to conclude, consider, or suppose. And five, form a judgment. Now, when we use the word judgment, as opposed to judge, it can mean the critical faculty, discernment. So you and I might say, in common English, we can say, it was an error of judgment to open that window up so far because we all suddenly got very cold. It was an error of judgment. Okay? Another way we use the word judgment, it's talking about good sense. Just good sense. So it's a positive thing, right? Judgment. The third one, an opinion or estimate. So in my judgment, that was an error of judgment. Okay, so in my judgment, it's neither positive or negative. It's an opinion. Okay, so the word judgment could mean an opinion. The next one is a sentence of a court of judgment, a decision made by a judge. So that's pretty clear. There's a guy in robes, he sits at the front of the court, and he says, my judgment is this, and he gives a sentence. The fifth one is often, in a joking sense, a misfortune viewed as a deserved recompense. Aha! As you're late for church, that's a judgment of you for sleeping in this morning. Okay, so we use that in that term, in a joking sense, as a deserved recompense. And then lastly, it means criticism. And that one is the one that we're going to be looking at today, probably more than the others. To be judgmental is of or concerning by way of judgment, or it means to be condemning or critical. What's interesting, though, is the word judicious, also from the word judgment, means sensible or prudent. It means to be sound in discernment and judgment. And then another word that we use from the same root, the Latin root, is the word just, acting or done in accordance with that which is morally right or fair. All of these words come from the Latin judex. Now, I don't know how to say Latin. Judicus or judicus? I'm not sure. Jus means law or right, and dicus means speaking. So judgment means right speaking. That's the root of the word judgment, right speaking. Just means right. So in both Greek and English, we have a very large interpretive spectrum in which one word, judge or judgment, can be used. So we can make it mean this all the way over here, right through to this all the way over to there, and pretty much everything in between. Now, just as a Bible study, I actually went through the Bible and fished out a whole heap of them for you to prove my point. Now, I think you're with me anyway, and I think you don't think that I would state things that aren't so. But I went through the Bible and went and looked up all the other ways and the context that this word judgment is used. So, in Acts 16:4, Paul and Timothy, as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for the keep that were ordained. So when I emphasize a word, mentally put judgment into that context, okay? So they went through the cities, delivered the decrees to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Acts 15:19, the council of Jerusalem, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from amongst the Gentiles are turned to God. In Acts 21:25, when James was speaking to Paul, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. In Romans 14:5, one man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike, that every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. In Acts 20:16, for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus. 2 Corinthians 2:1, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. 1 Corinthians 7:37, nevertheless, he that stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virginity, does well. John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. 1 Corinthians 6:1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Acts 23:6, Paul said, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and the resurrection of the dead. I am called in question. Okay? Now, these are all words that the word judgment could have been used for. And so we see that there's a large spectrum, and it really changes the meaning of the verse, which English word we use. Now, I believe in part that the very woeful history of splits and schism within the church in English-speaking countries has been largely arguments over defining doctrine using words. And so people will argue their point that this word means this specific thing here and you must use this word here, whereas I'm not sure that we should be doing that. I do desire to expose a mistaken teaching for what it is, but at the same time I want to mind what Clement of Alexandria said in approximately 200 AD. Those who are particular about words and devote their time to them miss the point of the whole picture. It is not my hope today that you have a deep understanding of the English language and the word judge, but it's that we can apply this information to our life and that our lives would be changed by it, not just comprehension about an English word. Are you with me? Okay, so we need today to be sensitive, thoughtful, and dare I say, judicious, as we look at the topic of judgment. There is clearly more than one way we could interpret the scripture, judge not that you be not judged. So let us look to the Bible. When situations like this arise, we should look to the Bible to interpret the Bible. So, one of the first places that we often start is the Old Testament. What did God reveal about judgment in the Old Testament? Psalm 33, verse 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Psalm 37, 28. For the Lord loveth judgment. We're reading through Isaiah at the moment, and someone pointed out the other night, and it was already in the notes, but Isaiah 61, 8. For I, the Lord, love judgment. Isaiah 30, 18. For the Lord is a God of judgment. He commanded his people to do justly, to judge righteously, and to not pervert judgment. In Leviticus 19, 15, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbour. In Leviticus 19, 35, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall you have. I am the Lord your God. God commanded his people to stand up for those who had no one to defend them in judgment. In Deuteronomy 10, 18, the fatherless and the widow. In Deuteronomy 24, 17, strangers. And in Psalm 103, verse 6, all that are oppressed. Throughout the history of Israel, God showed his love of judgment and justice. When wicked kings arose in Judah or in Israel and perverted judgment and justice, God judged the nation of Israel with trouble. But then, when a righteous king came along and did justice and judgment, God blessed the nation of Israel with peace and prosperity. In Proverbs 21:3, God says, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. So to do the right thing and to judge rightly was better than giving a burnt offering to God. In Proverbs 21:15, it is joy to the just to do judgment, but destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. It's not a burden. It's a joy for somebody to make the right counsel and to determine and to judge rightly. Deuteronomy 16, 18 to 20, the judges and officers were to be appointed. They shall judge the people with judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment, twist it. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a bribe. That which is altogether just shall you follow, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And in Micah 6, verse 8, we sing that song quite frequently. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. In Isaiah 59, I had this scripture on the wall in the bathroom for a long time. The state of Israel was in a state of apostasy. They were soon going to be taken to the land of Babylon and be judged. And in Isaiah 59:2, behold, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And God lists a heap of sins. Verse 4, none calls for justice, nor any pleads for truth. They turn truth to vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. And more sins are listed. Verse 9, therefore is judgment far from us. Neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. More sins are listed. And this is the verse that I had on the wall. Verse 14, judgment is turned away backwards, and justice stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the streets, and equity cannot enter. And when I looked around at the world today, and I looked at the different things that were happening in Australia, and I thought, that's happening in Australia. That's a That's a statement of how our society is. Judgment is turned away backwards, and justice stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the streets, and equity cannot enter. And the next verse, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And so, using the Bible to interpret the Bible, we look at the Old Testament and we see God himself revealing himself as a just judge, that God loves judgment and he expects his children to love it and execute it in righteousness. Okay, well, that's the Old Testament. You know, they're all into laws and things in the Old Testament, and that kind of fits, right? So you'd expect judge, judgment, Old Testament. What about the New Testament? What does the New Testament tell us about judgment? How should we see it in the New Testament light and context? The first passage I want to read is from 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are outside? Do not you judge them that are within, but them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from amongst yourself that wicked person. So we see here that the Christian is in the world, but not of the world. The Christian is not to flee out of the world and live in a monastery up on the hill. Paul says here, if that were the case, then you'd have to be taken out of the world. But God expects us to live here amongst worldly people who do not know God and do not love God. And so you're to interact with them. And they are the people and they're committing sins, and that's okay. You can interact with those people. The Christian is to keep themselves from sin, to live a holy life, but they're not to remove themselves from the world. And here he said that we are not to keep company, no, not to eat, and to put away from yourselves. Now, when it talks about no, not to eat, it's talking about communion. When the early Christians came together each church service, they would have communion together. And to eat the love feast was to eat with your brethren. So to put away from yourself was to put outside the acknowledged membership of a congregation. Any man, and this is the important part, that is called a brother. B, and then it lists a bunch of sins there. Or simply put, he says in the end of it, that wicked person. So this is where everyone gets uncomfortable, right? The Bible says not to judge. Let's change topics. Let's not talk about this. That sounds rather judgmental, you know, telling somebody that they shouldn't be doing stuff. How would the Corinthian congregation do this? Just think about that. You get this letter from the Apostle Paul, and he's written you this, what I just read out to you. And you're sitting there, maybe in the same context that the guy that could read was reading it out on the Lord's Day morning, and he reads this to you. What's the first thing that comes into your mind? What are you going to have to do? For what have I to do to judge them that are without the church? Do not you judge them that are within the church? There is an expectation that they would judge themselves. That the people there would judge themselves. There is an expectation. This is a New Testament doctrine. That the church would execute judgment within the body of church. Let's shut the front door just so it doesn't bang. Let's read on. In 1 Corinthians 6, 1 to 11. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. I'm embarrassed. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault amongst you, because you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? No, you do wrong and defraud, and that to your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Wow! Ouch! Did you get that? What a smack! What a spanking! Okay? You're going to law, you're going to judgment before the non-Christians and not before the saints. Paul is correcting them for having their disputes judged before people outside the church. And they should be being judged by Christians. Did we get that? They should be being judged by Christians. And so verse 4 says, if you have things that need to be judged pertaining to this life, things that happen in your business dealings in this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Do you know what that says to me? It says that the youngest Christian in our midst here today, well, okay, maybe not the youngest, second to youngest, or third to youngest, is better to judge the situation than going to an ungodly court of law. So let's think about it. Bob and Bill are having a dispute. Bob thought Bill quoted $6,000 for the job. Bill thought he made it clear that he was going to work until the $6,000 was spent and then stop. The job's not done, and both of them feel it's the other person's fault. So how do you figure this out? What do? Oh, we go to law. We go to the magistrate's court and I sue him because he hasn't finished my bathroom. And he says, no, the contract didn't say that. We agreed on this. And we have an argument about it in front of a non-Christian magistrate. You are utterly at fault. Set the lowliest person in the church to judge that matter. Things pertaining to this life. Okay? And then he goes on and he gives them a tongue lashing about you're defrauding. And why don't you just let yourself be defrauded? It's your brother. It's your brother in Christ. You love him, right? And you're taking him to court. What's going on? I speak to your shame. I'm embarrassed. Is there not a wise man among you that shall be able to judge between his brethren? There is an expectation for us to judge ourselves in the church. Just judgment, righteous judgment, godly discernment should be being exercised within the church. Paul is embarrassed that it's not. We are embarrassed when we do it. Judge someone? Not me. I didn't do that. I didn't say something. No, I'm not judging anyone. Paul is embarrassed that they wouldn't judge. Okay? We have to change our mindset here. Jesus' teachings in Luke 7:41-43. Jesus said to Simon the Pharisee, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And Jesus said to him, thou hast rightly judged. That was rightly judged. Jesus praised the Pharisee Simon for his right judgment. In John 7:23-24, Jesus was talking to the Jews. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So here, Jesus corrected the Jews for their wrong judgment of the situation. A person's healing was clearly more important than circumcision, yet they would allow circumcision and not healing on the Sabbath. Jesus corrects them not for judging, but how they judged. And so that judging was clearly what was that they were supposed to do. They were supposed to judge righteous judgment. In Matthew 23:23-24, Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ye ought to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." So Jesus corrected the scribes and Pharisees for being precisely exacting in their duty to give God 1/10 of their income. It was a big deal to them to give 1/10 of their income. But Jesus said, no, judgment, mercy, and faith, these are the big things. Now, yeah, by all means, attend unto your tithing, that's fine. But you shouldn't have left these things done because they're the more important things. Okay, other New Testament examples. We're going to race through them quickly because we've got a lot of scriptures today. Acts 16:15, Lydia. When she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. Lydia plainly requested them to judge her, whether or not she was faithful. No shame. Judge me. Judge, see what if what I've done is right, then come in and stay at my place. Please judge me. Okay? No shame. No embarrassment. 1 Corinthians 5:3, Paul. "For verily, I verily as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already concerning him that has done this deed." Paul plainly declares his judgment on the sin, and he's not ashamed about it. "I've made a decision about this, I've passed judgment, and here it is." He's not hiding behind it and trying to use a different word. "This is my judgment." 1 Corinthians 10:15, "I speak to wise men, judge ye what I say." Paul asks, like Lydia did, "Judge me, judge me, judge what I say, whether I've said to you what God's will is." 1 Corinthians 11:13, "Judge in yourselves. Is it appropriate that a woman pray unto God uncovered?" And then he answers the question, "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither do the churches of God, of praying uncovered." Paul urges them to judge themselves whether the practice of the church was as he taught, that women covered their heads when they prayed. In 1 Corinthians 11:31-32, speaking about communion, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Again, Paul is urging them to judge themselves so to avoid the chastening of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:29, "Let the prophet speak by two or three and let the others judge." So the people don't get up and just say whatever. The other people are supposed to use their discernment. And so too today. When I'm standing up here speaking, you're supposed to be using your discernment and judgment as to whether what I'm saying is the word of God and whether it agrees with the word of God, and you should be judging what I say. Okay, and then last of all, in Hebrews 11:11, it's a very interesting statement here, and I want us to help us with our view of judgment. It says that Sarah herself received strength because she judged him faithful who had promised. Did we get that? Sarah judged God. Sarah judged that God was faithful, is faithful, and there is no shame, and there is nothing wrong with doing so. In fact, we should join her with a loud amen, that we judge that God is faithful. Amen? Amen. We judge that God is faithful. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. So, back to Matthew 7:1-5. We have a clear New Testament witness of judging. We have a clear Old Testament witness of judging. We've looked through the Greek and the English of how there is a large spectrum of using that word krino, or judge, judgment. So, verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged." Could also be read, condemn not that you be not condemned. It could. And John 3:17, the scripture I read already, said, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the same Greek word as the word judged. And I think the scripture that speaks most to me about judge not that you be not judged is actually the account, and I referred to it in the introduction, in John 8, verses 1 through to 11, about the woman that was caught in adultery. And I'll read that passage to you. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? And this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he had heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin amongst you, let him cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Verse 11. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And that Greek word there is katakrino. That means down, as you know, katakalupto, down covering. Katakrino, down, krino. So that word, judge, down, judge. Decide against. In James 2:13, we have, again, another scripture, and I think it would be better translated condemnation. It says in James 2:13, For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. Well, judgment that is against you is actually condemnation. So I believe that that verse 2 would be better in our modern English translated, for he shall have condemnation without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against condemnation. And it makes a lot more sense when you put it in that context. So in Matthew 7 verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. Try fitting in the word discernment. Discern not that you be not discerned. Does that make sense? Not really. What about opinion? What about call in question? Well, call in question maybe, but doesn't really fit. What about determine, decree, or ordain? Decree not so it won't be decreed. Determine not, so it won't be determined. Ordain not, so it won't be ordained. Is it not most likely that Jesus is talking about passing a sentence on someone? About condemning them or damning them? I think it is. And I think the final clue to interpreting the scripture, using the scripture to interpret the scripture, is in Luke chapter 6. Because in Luke chapter 6 is... we call them parallel passages, and I think my personal view on why we have the differences in the Gospels is we have a very, very small amount of Jesus' writings given to us by the disciples, the writers of the Gospels. But I think Jesus went everywhere preaching the same message. Jesus did not read his sermons. I do. I write copious notes so I don't chase rabbit trails too much, okay? But even so, with my copious notes, like I'm doing now, I use different words and I use different explanations as they come to me. So I see Jesus going around preaching the Sermon on the Mount, not in one place only, but to the group of people in the north of the state, the people in the middle of the state, the people in the south of the state, when he was over in the east of the state, when he's in the west of the state. He didn't say, okay, well, the guys in the north, they get the Sermon on the Mount, but the guys in the south, they have to have the parables. The guys in the east, they have this bit over here. I think he went everywhere and he repeated his messages. And so the disciples would have taken them down in slightly different formats. And so that's why we have slight differences in the Gospels. That's my opinion, discernment, judgment. Okay? So take it or leave it. Luke 6, 32 to 38. For if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank ye have? For sinners also do the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners and receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And ye shall be children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, shall it be measured to you again. Do you see the similarities there? Do you see the same thing that he is teaching? In verse 2, with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. That's verse 2 of 7. And judge not that you be not judged. In Luke, he goes on and he says, condemn not that you should be not condemned, and forgive and you shall be forgiven. And it's interesting, that word there, condemn not and you shall not be condemned. The word condemn means to set on fire. And the second word there means utterly burned to the ground. What an interesting way of looking at condemning someone. Don't set something on fire lest you be utterly burned to the ground. That's how God views condemnation. And so it is important for us to use the Bible to interpret the Bible. I believe that judge not that you be not judged. In our English today, and maybe it was different 500 years ago when they interpreted into English. In our English today, what we understand as the word condemn would be better used in Matthew 7, verse 1. So verse 2 goes on, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Meet, that's the word M-E-T-E, that's meter out. Now, a little bit further on, children, we have in the Bible what we call the golden rule. Has everyone heard the golden rule? Put your hand up if you've heard about the golden rule. Okay, maybe you haven't been heard of that. It's this. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would do that men should do to you, do even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So, your parents might have used the expression, do unto others as you want them to do unto you. Has everyone heard of that? Nod your heads. Yeah, okay, parents, do you say that to your children? I do. Do unto others when we go into the bathroom. Now, you just hit your sister. What does the Bible teach you? Well, it teaches you need to do unto others as you want them to do unto you. Would you like me to line up the whole family and get you to walk past and we all slog you on the shoulder? You wouldn't. Ah, well. So we use that as a teaching example. No, we wouldn't. Nobody wants to be treated like that. Do unto others as you want them to do unto you. But here, this is God's golden rule. And he says, as you do unto others, I'm going to do to you. Have a look at it. As you have done to others, so I'm going to do to you. Fairly simple. Can I have an amen? Amen. Verse 3 to 5. And why beholdest thou the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the beam that is in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, let me pull the speck out of your eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First cast out the beam out of your own eye. Again, I read this scripture before in Matthew 23, Verse 23 to 24, Jesus called the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites. They fussed exceedingly over trivialities and ignored the big deal, capital B, capital D. They strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel. Can you imagine that, children? You get the milk, you run it through the cheesecloth, you strain out all the gnats, and you invite your pet camel to come and sit in the milk. How silly! Isn't that silly? And then to swallow it. How would you swallow a camel anyway? Like, it'd be a bit chewy and might get stuck in your throat. I reckon you'd choke. So they strained out gnats and they swallowed a camel. And so too here we have Jesus saying, you've got a camel in your eye and you're trying to see the gnat in your brother's. You've got a beam in your eye and you're concerned with the speck that's in your brother's eye. In Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through to 11, I'll quickly turn there. Therefore, and again, put in the word condemn. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that condemn, judge. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judge them which do such things and do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But after your hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Remember verse 2? To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honour, immortality, and eternal life, but to them that are contentious and do not yield themselves to the truth, but yield themselves to unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respecter of persons with God. Again, verse 2. See how the judgment is against them? When you judge against someone, or judge down, or judge, the decision goes against them, you pass judgment on them. You're condemning them. You're passing judgment. The judgment was negative. It's condemnation. And so in our modern English, again, I think that this would be better rendered, condemn. How can we condemn or pass sentence upon another when we do the very same thing? Okay? And this is talking to the church. Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5, is talking about your brother. So it's talking to the church. All right? So, applications. What are the applications of Matthew 7, 1 to 5? First, I have five. Five applications. The first of all, attitude is everything. I know you've heard me say this before. Attitude is everything. Condemnation is not for the Christian, neither is criticism, neither is bitterness, neither is hatred. A harsh, judgmental, condemning attitude is not according to the Spirit of Christ. When we look at our own lives, do we not see mistakes, failures, sin? And we also see in Romans 2, verse 4, as I just read, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God had mercy on me. God had mercy on you. And so when you see a person fall, stumble, sin, don't condemn them. Don't judge against them. Pass sentence upon them. But look at them with mercy. Attitude is everything. We should mentally picture ourselves in that place, in the place of the sinner, and look upon all failure in the light of mercy and compassion. no rock throwing. No rock throwing. Okay, the next thing, application from this scripture. So attitude is everything is the first one. The second thing is God's abhorrence of hypocrisy. The strongest denunciations that you're going to find in the New Testament from Jesus about people who play acted. The religious of the day that outwardly appeared righteous, but inwardly were dead men's bones. Outwardly were whited sepulchres, inwardly rotting flesh and maggots. Okay? People who play at Christianity are an offence to God. Who are they kidding? Only man. God sees everything. We don't. We only see a little bit. But God sees everything. God even sees us while we're sleeping and we have no consciousness of what we're doing. That includes all you sleepwalkers who wake up in strange places and wonder how you got there. God knows exactly how you got there. Okay? 1 Timothy 5:24 says, "Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some they follow after." Jesus denounces all hypocrites. It's not for us to worry about hypocrites. It's for us to make sure we are not one. Okay, so that's the second point. God doesn't like hypocrites. He's made that clear in Matthew 6. Remember when we were talking about almsgiving, prayer, and fasting? No hypocrisy. He says it here again in Matthew 7. No hypocrisy. The next thing that we want to look at is God expects holiness. Now, the good news is that God takes a sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and he makes them a saint. He washes them in the precious blood of the Lamb, 1 Peter 1:19. And he makes all things new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ." And in that newness of life, we are called to come out from amongst them and be ye separate. Yes, we still live in the world, but we're not supposed to be living like the world anymore or participating in those things that we used to do. We're separate now. We're new. We're a new man. We're made new by our Holy Spirit, okay? That Christ calls us to be holy as God is holy, 1 Peter 1:16. And then Christ, as he said to that woman, he said, "I don't condemn you. I forgive you. Now go and sin no more." How often have I heard that phrase, "Let he that is without sin cast the first stone"? Amen. No stone throwing. We don't stone people anymore. Okay? Let us be merciful as Christ is merciful, but let us, as Christ did, expect a life of holiness. That believers in Christ would truly go and sin no more. Did Jesus say, I don't condemn you. You may go back home to what you were doing"? That's a shocking thought. No, he didn't say that. He didn't say, "Carry on." He said, "Go and sin no more. You were doing the wrong thing. You were in sin. Now go and sin no more." Now, here's a question. And a lot of people avoid this question and they want to hide from this question. And here's a question I have for you, and how you answer it will make a big difference in your life. Did Christ ask the woman that was caught in adultery, or does he ask you and I to do something that we are unable to do? Did Christ ask the woman that was caught in adultery, and does he ask you and I to do something that we are unable to do? How do you answer that question in your own heart? He gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us power to rise and sin no more. The next point, point four, God expects accountability in the church. I never read the last part of verse 5. I just stopped. "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye," but Jesus doesn't stop there, and neither should we. "And then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the speck out of thy brother's eye." So, Let's say it again, just once more, so nobody misunderstands what I'm saying. First things first, absolutely. Number one, you must do number one before you do number two. Romans 14:12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Matthew 12:36. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Our own words, our own life. Our primary number one focus is a life of holiness. Our life of holiness. That is what we will give an account of. Our life here in our physical body. That is our number one priority. Loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And to give an account of how we have loved God with all our heart, soul, and mind. But then God goes on, and secondly, that we would love our neighbour as ourself. Matthew 22. The first verse was 36 and the second one 39. So, let's understand this. That our eye would have no plank in it. Number one, that's holiness. All right? You get the plank out of your eye. That's holiness. Number one. Number two, that you would see clearly to cast the speck out of your brother's eye. That's brotherly accountability. That's loving your neighbor and that's loving the brethren. So the other day, we were out working on the Bridport Sunday School. And my job was to cut the pieces of timber, and then I had my pocket knife and I'd scrape along the bullnose edge, scrape all the paint off, so that when we come to painting the building later on, that bit was already done, so it should be easier to get the rest of the paint off. And I was wearing my glasses, I was a good boy, and I was scraping away, suddenly this speck of paint gets up under my glasses and whammo, straight in my eye. Okay? Ow! Oh no, I couldn't rub it out. I tried pulling my eye. Yeah, I couldn't do it. I was in pain. Tears were streaming down my face. Okay, what did I do? Well, I went up to Hannah, actually. And Hannah happened to be there, and she folded up my handkerchief into a nice little tight corner and fished the speck out of my eye. Fortunately for me, Hannah didn't have a beam in her eye, and she could see clearly to get the speck out of my own eye. At the same time, Hannah was being kind and loving to her brother in Christ, and she didn't say, oh no, I don't do judgment. You get your speck out of your eye yourself. I'm busy looking after myself. You know, pleasing God's a big deal, you know. I don't want to go looking at the speck in your eye. I might be found to be judging. No, she lovingly and kindly fished the speck out of my eye. Because she was not walking around with this great big beam right in front of her eye like that, she could see clearly to help me. Do we get the picture, brothers and sisters? 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul says, my beloved brethren. In 1 Thessalonians 1:4, he says, brethren beloved. James 1:16 and 19, James calls them my beloved brethren. The context of accountability is love. Can I say that again? The context of accountability is love. Galatians 6:1-2, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That we would, in a spirit of meekness, with mercy, help our beloved brethren. Make a little corner out of your handkerchief and flick that speck out of his eye. Okay? 2 Timothy 2:24-26. And the servant of the Lord, that's all of you people, you know, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. That we would meekly, yes, and I know that that's more speaking towards the elders in the church, but we're all servants of the Lord too in a certain way, and we all have brothers and sisters who need us in this way. That we would meekly seek to rescue our beloved brethren from the snare of the devil. It is spiritual warfare. And the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may have for breakfast, whom he may devour. Okay? 1 Peter 5 verse 8. And so often, and I'm sure that you have seen this as well, saints are ensnared. And they fight not for release, but to stay in the snare. And that is so sad. And we need deliverance in meekness and humility with gentleness. Okay, and the last point that I have to make, God's warning or reward. Are you excited to receive as you have given? Does that excite you? Oh, I can't wait. I can't wait till my birthday. I get to have something because I've given all of this. Are you excited? Are you excited to have measured to you as you measured to someone else? Are you excited that God is going to reward you that way? We should be confident of God's reward. Okay? So often we hear judgment day and everyone's, judgment day, oh, that's it. Hope he forgets about this, hope he forgets about that. No! We get to see him face to face. We get to love our Lord Jesus and talk to him and ask him all the questions that we want to, and we get to be with him forever and ever. Okay? John puts it so beautifully. 1 John 4:17. Here is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. That John had lived his life measuring to others as he wanted to have measured to him. John had spent his life giving to others as he wanted given to him. And he had boldness in judgment day because he was looking forward to seeing the Lord. Let that be an encouragement to us, brethren. So to recap, just to run over all my points. Firstly, we have showed that in English and in Greek, there is a wide interpretation of the word judge and judgment. Judge and judgment can be used to express the ideas of conclude, determine, esteem, ordain, think, to sentence, to call in question, go to law, decree, judge, condemn, avenge, and damn. We acknowledge that in the same way there is more than one way to skin a cat, there is more than one way to interpret, judge not that ye be not judged. There is. We have to honestly say, well, there is more than one way that we can interpret that. We looked at the Old Testament. Isaiah 61 verse 8 is pretty straightforward. I, the Lord, love judgment. God desired his people all through the Old Testament to love and show righteous judgment. Next, in the New Testament, with no apparent shame or embarrassment, Paul got after the Corinthian church for not judging themselves. All through the letter to the Corinthian, Paul urges them to judgment on this and that topic. Jesus, too, taught us to judge righteously and called judgment, mercy, and faith the weightier matters of the law. From the overwhelming evidence of the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures, the common usage of Matthew 7:1 to avoid all appearance of judgment is not correct. A more accurate rendering would be to condemn not that you be not condemned. That attitude is everything. The words condemn, condemnation, critical, and judgmental are not words that express the meekness, mercy, and love of Christ. They do not. Also, that Jesus, all through the Gospels and already in the Sermon on the Mount, condemns hypocrisy. To forbid another what you also practice, Jesus calls hypocrisy. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. John 15:26. God's holy word is truth. John 17:17. And to worship the Father, we must worship him in spirit and truth. John 4:24. And truth is what God is after. To be a hypocrite is to lie with your life. It is of the devil, and we're not to do it. The followers of Jesus are to live truth. Important to today's message from Matthew 7, verse 1 to 5, is that to say God expects holiness. When Paul states in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, I believe he meant it. It's something to do. Let us cleanse ourselves. When Jesus said to first get the plank out of our own eye, the beam, I think he meant it. It's something for us to do. This is not a theological, philosophical, esoteric concept. This is work for us to do. When Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery in John 8, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. The same. There was work for her to do. When God spoke to Cain, and unfortunately Cain didn't listen, as we know, he went and killed Abel. But God said to Cain that sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is to have you. Wow. Doesn't that put you back up? God, Almighty God, says something's crouching at your door, and you go open up your door, and it's ready to jump on you and eat you. I'd use the back door. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desires to have you, but you are to rule over it. Now, can you tell me this? How much Holy Spirit was given to Cain to achieve that end? How much did he have of the Comforter in his life? Did he have prayer and baptism of the Holy Spirit and all of the helps that we have? How much did Cain have? None. And yet God said very clearly, sin is there and you are to rule over sin. He said very clearly to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. He said to you and to me, take the plank out of your eye. Paul said to us, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, this is not a perfectionism that will have us cast down and all gloomy when we fall or come short of our own high ideals. It is a consistent walking in the Spirit because the Holy Spirit is given. It's a loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And most importantly, repenting of all known sin as soon as it occurs and going back to walking and loving God with all your heart, soul, and strength. We have the Holy Spirit to help us. There is truly no excuses. So, from the passages we looked at today, I would strongly encourage us all to cleanse ourselves of that trite expression the Bible says not to judge. It truly is a trite expression. Christianity is never an acceptance of sin. Christ's grace, love, and mercy does not let us or lead us to continue in sin. The true grace of God leads us to repentance. The true grace of God creates new birth, spiritual birth. It has cleansing, power over sin, and a new man in Christ. Any Christianity that does not expect holiness, discipline, or accountability is a false grace and a false Christianity. The church is to be a holy church, as Jesus Christ is. He is the head of the body. So it's not like the head is one thing and then the body is all full of rottenness and decay and everything. No, the body is to be holy. We are not perfect, but we are cleansed and sanctified. And we are to be walking in the Spirit of God daily. Now, we are not to leave. Judge not that you be not judged. We are not to leave our discernment at the door when we come to Christ. Truly, we need it more than ever in this day of political correctness and open acceptance of what the Word of God calls sin. Let me say that again. We are not to leave our discernment at the door when we come to Christ. Do not think that the church is this beautiful place of refuge where we do not need discernment. The church is to judge herself, and judgment is needed within the church. In the church, there are wolves dressed up as sheep, Matthew 7:15. There are false brethren, 2 Corinthians 11:26. False apostles, 2 Corinthians 11:13. False teachers, 2 Peter 2:1. False prophets, Matthew 24:11. And false Christs, Matthew 24:24. If ever we needed judgment, discernment, and Holy Spirit wisdom, it is in the church. So, irrespective of your age, position, or duties within the church, your Holy Spirit prompted discernment and judgment is a part of the healthy operation of church life. Okay, everyone? It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for a short while or a long while. It is part of the healthy operation of the church. In an accountability relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, there is no fear and there is no shame. We don't have to be afraid of being accountable to each other. We don't have to be afraid of our brother or our sister's judgments. In the context of living holy lives, we are not afraid. We are not ashamed of the discernment, opinions, and thoughts and judgments of our brothers and sisters towards us. The hypocrite, the sinning, and the false brethren, they don't feel the same way. For us to love our brethren and our neighbour and to see clearly specks that need to be removed in my life and in your life, praise God for brethren who love us. This is real Christianity. If we have this sort of Christianity that says, you stay over there, I stay over there, you don't judge me, I don't judge you, don't look too close at me, I'm not looking at you, that's not Christianity. That's not what the Bible teaches. Brotherhood accountability is what the Bible teaches. And lastly, there is a coming judgment, and we will give all of us an account of our actions and words while we were here alive. This fact should inspire us and fill us with joy. You get to meet your Saviour face to face. You have lived your life with all your sins confessed, all your misdeeds apologised for, you're all prayed up, all your good deeds have been sent on before, you've got your treasure in heaven, and with expectation, you look forward to meeting the Lord. Again, no fear, no shame when people mention the word Judgment Day, but joyful anticipation, faith and hope. Praise the Lord. So, conclusion. To judge or not to judge? That was the question. Remember Clement? Those who are particular about words and devote their time to them miss the point of the whole picture. Did you get the whole picture? Did you get the whole picture? Can I have an amen? Yeah. Okay, good. There are many who use big words, complex words, to confuse the whole picture. The big picture is actually quite easy to comprehend, quite simple, so that we can apply that information and we can live accordingly. We do not need to shun the word judgment nor be afraid of using it. We have all come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. There is none righteous, no, not one. We have all. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life, John 3:16. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The whole lot. We ask and wash clean. Just like that. And then, in that state of being washed, God did it. God cleansed us. God washed us. God sanctified us. He says to us, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 1:16. So go on. I made you holy, now continue in holy. And that just simply means, brothers, that as we get our feet and our hands dirty in normal everyday life, we go to God and get them washed off straight away. There's not an accumulation of 30 years dirt at the end of life or 50 years dirt at the end of life that we're a bit afraid that God's going to have to do something with. No, every day You wash your hands before tea. You wash your hands before you go to bed. So too, when we come to God, we get our sins of omission, sins of commission, washed away, and we're restored to fellowship, and we walk before God in a right way. And in that state, we look at the church, and we can read 1 Corinthians 6:11, and we are not intimidated by it. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexual, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkenness, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, made holy, but you are justified, been rendered innocent in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. When we read that, our heart just goes, amen. I get it. It's simple. That our attitude towards those that are outside the church is to be loving, merciful, compassionate, as Jesus was. No condemnation. No rock throwing. We were there once ourselves. There was a time when I didn't know God. I was awful. Okay? Praise God, I'm not like that anymore. He's changed me. And I can see that and I praise the Lord for it. God specifically says that he takes care of the whole world and judges the whole world outside the church. But he speaks to the church and he says, church, you're supposed to judge yourselves. You're supposed to be walking in accountability to each other. That our attitude towards all those that call themselves by the blessed name of Jesus Christ, there is a higher accountability. That we are called to judge ourselves within the church. And put away from yourselves that wicked person. 1 Corinthians 5:13. We do not look at that person and go, he has a problem, but we don't want to judge though. And then have the disgraceful situation that the Catholic and the Anglican Church are in. In most cases, they knew of what was going on. And probably said these words, but we don't want to judge, you know. For shame. As Christians, we are called to discipline and judgment, and there is no shame in that statement. Let all our judgments be according to the word of God. Let all our judgments be led of the Holy Spirit and abounding with the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Let us not be afraid of others who seek to hide sin behind the Bible says not to judge. There is no shame in righteous, just judgment. No shame. God himself says, I, the Lord, love judgment. When someone says, you're being judgmental, you judged someone, you go, yeah, my God loves judgment. Okay? Let us pull back the curtain, expose that sin in love and mercy so that it can be confessed and repented of, that the brother or sister may be restored and delivered from the snare of the devil. Remember, it's a spiritual warfare. Do you remember that sin is a snare, it's a trap? You've seen a trap, right? Animal goes scurrying across the ground, steps in the trap, and got him. And he can't get out. Well, that's sin. And rather than passing by and going, I don't want to judge, I'll just leave him in the trap. No. Let him go. Go spring the trap. Let him free. So next time you hear someone defend sin in a Christian's life and saying, the Bible says not to judge, reply calmly, and with love, that you are not condemning that person, but you do believe in holiness and obedience to the word. That God requires me to judge justly and righteously from his word, and that God requires from the Christian a disciplined, holy life in obedience to his word. And don't blush. Don't be embarrassed, and don't feel like that you're doing something wrong. Because you are not. No one is perfect on this side of heaven, and we all have various sized pieces of wood blocking our vision. Can I have an amen to that?
Amen.
Okay? I'm not saying that I am perfect, and I'm not saying that you are perfect. There is no perfection this side of heaven. And we all have those hindrances that get in the way of a life of holiness. But there is an expectation to holiness, and there is no defending or excusing sin. Let us do our bit and cast out all the planks from our life, from our vision, and repent of all known sin. Be prayed up, be confessed up. And as it says in Philippians 3, let it be our heart cry that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. May God bless you all. Let us stand and pray. Dear Father, Almighty God, when we stand back and look at your holiness, and we look at your life, it seems oh so simple. You came to this earth to save sinners, to restore us to fellowship with you. But then as we go through life, it gets complex, it gets messy. Father, so often we don't know what to do. And people use words, and people accuse, and people try to trip us up, bog us down. And Father, as we step back and look at your holiness, and look at the great gospel scheme that you want to save people from their sins and restore them to fellowship with you, to live in holiness and obedience to your word, it seems oh so simple. And we see the whole picture, and it's our delight to do it. So save us, Father, in the nitty-gritty. Keep us in the daily grind when things do get confusing and we don't know which way to turn. I pray for Holy Spirit discernment and wisdom. I pray for good judgment for my brothers and sisters. I pray, Father, that you would give us all humility. It is hard to receive words of correction. It is hard when a brother wants to remove the speck out of one's eye. And so, Father, help us to be humble. Help us to receive it, to want to receive it, to be willing to receive it. Father, thank you for making us your people. And may we walk before you in holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated.